Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Genesis 14, and we will read verses 17 through 24. Hear the word of God. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Our New Testament reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 through 10. Again, hear the word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message today is simply Melchizedek. In our text today, the apostle gives more detail concerning a mysterious personage he has briefly mentioned three times before in this epistle, each time in a repeated citation of Psalm 110. This person is mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament. He is mentioned only twice in the Old Testament. In the Genesis account we have read this morning, and then again in Psalm 110, the psalm that the apostle keeps referring to and citing. He cites it, I think, four times in all in the book of Hebrews. And so here is a mysterious personage, a person that he makes the point doesn't have a father, doesn't have a mother, doesn't have a genealogy. He appears out of nowhere, and then he suddenly disappears. No record is given of his death or of how long that he lived, as is often the case in the case of important people in the Bible. So let's consider this person, Melchizedek, this morning. Just stating the word and maybe not having thought a whole lot about it, we might think, well, what does a person with such a strange name have to do with me? How is this important to me? And I hope to be able to make that clear throughout the sermon. The apostle has already made the point earlier in the epistle that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest, not in the order of Levi, as most of the high priests are in the order of Aaron, I should say, who was the first high priest, but rather he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that ought to give us one clue. This person is important. But there's actually something else about this person that makes it very important to us, and I hope to develop this as well in the sermon, and that comes from the meaning of the name itself. That's why I've called the sermon this morning Melchizedek. It's a name that we need to understand and we need to consider the meaning of. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But let me just say very briefly at this particular point, the Scripture gives a translation of the name. It's a Hebrew name, but it gives the translation of the name, and it means King of Righteousness. And so it is indeed a very important name. Well, let's consider who this person was. Melchizedek was a Canaanite man. He was a Canaanite king. His name means King of Righteousness, so it implies that he was a king who governed justly. And that, of course, is the way that any civil ruler or any ecclesiastical ruler ought to govern. For that matter, it's the way that a father ought to govern in the home. That's how all governance ought to be carried out under God. All governance ought to be just and right. It should not be by whim or by personality. It should be according to God's standard of justice and righteousness, which is ultimately His word and His own character. So His name means King of Righteousness. I don't want to get overly technical, but the Hebrew word melech is king, and you can hear melchi, which in some contexts would mean my king, but here it means king of. And then tzedek is the word righteousness, a very important word. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is called Jesus Christ the righteous. And remember how we are unrighteous and we need the righteousness of Christ to get to heaven. So this very name is very, very important to us as we begin to consider this person, Melchizedek. Well, truly, perfect righteousness belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Even this human being, this Canaanite man that worshipped the true God, that had an understanding of the true God, he governed righteously and justly. There's no indication that he ever rendered an unjust verdict, but we know that he had a sin nature, just as the rest of us do. And so perfect righteousness ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ not only exercises authority justly, as He always does, but He also communicates to us the righteousness of God. And that is the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ makes us to be counted righteous before a holy God by faith. Well, here was a very remarkable individual, this man Melchizedek. He was an individual that was prepared by God to serve a unique purpose, and that purpose ultimately was to be a type of Jesus Christ. Now, a type, this comes from a Greek word, it's a biblical concept, and what it means is that a New Testament text will pull out an Old Testament idea and show how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, why do we say that Melchizedek was unique? Well, stop and think about this for a minute. Think of what the land of Canaan was like at the time of Melchizedek. The land of Canaan was full of paganism. It was full of superstition. It was a place that God had already served notice that He was planning to destroy it. He said the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, but it had become full, and He was going to take His people into the land of Canaan. He was going to destroy the Canaanites, and He was going to plant His people in the land in their place. That was the environment where Melchizedek lived. It was an environment that was full of paganism. It was full of irreligion. It was full of superstition. In such a circumstance, just consider how extremely unlikely it would be. As a matter of fact, it would be almost impossible to find a true worshiper of God. The Canaanites were not known as worshipers of the one true God. Archaeologists have found some of the relics, some of the idols that the Canaanites worshipped. They practiced very grotesque religious practices, such as even offering their children through the fire to their deity, killing their own children in the hopes of having better weather, better crops, more prosperity, that kind of thing. And so that was the kind of an environment that Melchizedek came out of. And yet, here was a Canaanite man that was a worshiper of the true God. Think of where he lived. On one side, he was very close to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the rampant wickedness that was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how God rained down fire from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That was part of the of this man's neighborhood. On the other side were all the Canaanites. Again, they were pagans. They were worshippers of idols. They were those who sacrificed to their own children. And so all around, this man was surrounded by very ungodly men. And so we find that God prepared a unique individual to serve his purpose. A king who was faithful to God in the midst of rampant paganism. Well, this shows us that there's nothing too hard for God. He can convert the hardest heart. There is no one, absolutely no one, on the face of the earth who is beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy when God determines to convert a man. Just as in the New Testament we have the example of Saul of Tarsus, a dedicated destroyer of the church of Jesus Christ. And God changed his heart. God converted him. God made him into the most eloquent spokesman and theologian of the early church. God can change a heart. And so God can work his work in the heart of a man anywhere he pleases. This gives us, by the way, encouragement to pray for unbelievers. An unbeliever may be a sworn enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. He may do all kinds of vile and detestable things that we would naturally disapprove of, and we would have righteous indignation to even think about the kinds of things that that such a man would do. As the Bible tells us in another place, it's even a shame to speak about some of the things that the wicked do in secret. And so we might despair, humanly speaking. How could such a person ever come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, God can do it. And Melchizedek shows that. Well, he is called then King of Righteousness. Listen to the text, our New Testament text once again, as the apostle draws out of the Old Testament story some lessons from the life of Melchizedek. It says, "For this Melchizedek," again, in case you've forgotten already, that means King of Righteousness, that's his name, "this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So here is Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. He's also called King of Salem. Salem, by the way, is related to the Hebrew word shalom, peace. And that's going to be important as we continue throughout the text. He's called priest of the Most High God. This meant that he was a worshiper of the true God. This meant that he was a true worshiper of the true God. So he's a priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And you need to go back and reread in Genesis 13 and Genesis 14. And you read there how Abram's nephew Lot was taken captive along with many others. And so Abram got an army up from among his servants and so forth, and they went out and they actually were able to rescue all of the lives. Not a life was lost. They rescued all of the stolen property. And they were able to win a great victory. So this man, Melchizedek, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now think of what that would have meant. Abraham, who probably thought he was the only worshiper of the true God on the face of the earth, suddenly he comes face to face with this man named Melchizedek, a king, the king of righteousness. And this Canaanite man, a worshiper of the true God, blessed Abraham. Well, how do we understand that blessing? Ultimately, the blessing came from God, not from Melchizedek himself. It was God's blessing. But he blessed him in the name of the Lord. We're going to skip the next phrase just momentarily. We're going to come back to it, though. But let's go on about his name. It says, first being translated King of Righteousness. I already explained that to you. Melech, King, Tzedek, Righteousness, King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Salem, of course, is related to Shalom. It means peace. It was the name of a town where Melchizedek was the king. But there's some meaning in that as well. And then it goes on, and it says that he was without father and without mother and without genealogy. But I guess I got a little bit ahead of myself. Let me just tell you as well that it's no accident that we have King of Righteousness and King of Peace in close proximity. You and I need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us. And then when that is credited to us, when we are converted, when we are brought face to face with Jesus Christ, when we know that our sins are laid upon Him and His perfect righteousness is credited to us, then we begin to experience peace. Peace can mean several things in the Bible. It can refer to an absence of war. Such a state existed at the time of Solomon, whose name, by the way, Shlomo in Hebrew, also means peace. It's related to Salem, which, by the way, in Hebrew is Shalem rather than Salem, but it comes into Greek as Salem. Anyway, Solomon, his name means peace. And so during the reign of Solomon, there were no wars. There were no enemy armies coming in to invade the land. Peace also in the Hebrew understanding can mean something else. It can mean prosperity or health. And even today, a lot of Jewish people might use the word shalom as a greeting. It's appropriate, by the way, even for Christians to use shalom as a greeting. If someone comes to you and says, shalom, you can answer, shalom, peace to you. Of course, what's implied there is, may you find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Jew uses the word, oftentimes he means prosperity or health. But then there's a third sense in which the word peace is used, and that is, I think, the sense that's used here. Peace in the Bible can refer to that inward peace, that peace that soothes a troubled conscience and gives it confidence before God. Before we have assurance of sins forgiven, our consciences are tormented and restless. Unconverted men seek relief in busyness, or in work, or in distractions and pleasures, in alcohol, in drugs, and in many other things. But these things cannot get rid of a guilty conscience, can they? They cannot. Just getting busy, just forgetting that one is a sinner in the sight of a holy God, that doesn't give him a quieted conscience. The reason for that is that God has written His law in men's hearts. Men intuitively know that they are sinners before a holy God. Men try to deny His existence, but this is ultimately foolish. The only remedy for a troubled conscience is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And so the King of Righteousness is the King of Peace. The one who gives us His righteousness, Jesus Christ, also gives us peace. As Romans 5 verse 1 puts it so eloquently, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Melchizedek is the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem, the King of Peace. Let's go on. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy. The word without father actually is a single word in the Greek, and this is the only time that it occurs in the New Testament. But interestingly, it was actually a very common word in the papyri. And that is all of the day-to-day manuscripts that have survived to us in history, such as lists, such as court documents, such as letters and notes that people might write to one another. You do find the word apator, without father. You find that word in those papyri. And it's very interesting, as you study this, you find that this word apator occurs in a list of names where every other name on the list has a father. A father's indicated. And then all of a sudden there's a name on that list and this one doesn't have a father indicated. Maybe the father's name is not known. Maybe he was left to die as an infant and he was adopted by loving parents, and so his actual birth father is not known. And so in the papyri you find this word that occurs just once in the New Testament, but it's actually a very common word in ancient Greek. And so it means, as our English translation puts it, without father. Well, now how could this apply to Melchizedek? If he was a Canaanite man, if he was a king, how could he not have a father? Every single one of us in this room, of course, has a father. Our father may be dead, or our father may be alive. We may have had a good relationship with our father, or maybe we didn't even know our father. But in any case, in every case, every single human being has a father. So how do we understand this of Melchizedek? It is indeed certain that he did descend from real parents, but the apostle here doesn't speak of him in his private capacity. On the contrary, he sets this person up, this Melchizedek, as a type of Christ. And what it means is that Scripture is wholly silent as to his birth. Scripture afterwards makes no record of his death. He appears out of the blue. He blesses Abram. Abram gives him tithes. He disappears, and there's no more mention of him in the Scriptures as far as the historical record. Just that brief mention in Psalm 110 and then the references that we have in the book of Hebrews. Well, Scripture then is speaking of him here, not in his private capacity, but rather in his public capacity as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is this: what was shadowed forth in Melchizedek is really exhibited in Jesus Christ. He didn't have an earthly father in the sense of one who impregnated his mother. Our Lord Jesus Christ had his legal father, Joseph, but as the Bible tells us, he was the son of the living God. Well, secondly, let's consider this morning not just who Melchizedek is, point one, but let's consider what he receives. We're going to need to move ahead a little bit faster as we consider these second and third points, and I'm sorry for that, but the who he is so important in this particular story. We just had to take a little bit more time there. But let's consider then verses 4 through 6. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood, by the way, this shows us that at the time that the book of Hebrews was being composed, the Levites were still ministering in the temple. The the ceremonial law was still being followed in the temple. The temple hadn't been destroyed yet. So it says, indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So here, again, it's speaking of this man Melchizedek, king of righteousness. It says he's a very great man. And he's so great that Abraham actually gave him tithes out of the spoils. By the way, the word spoils there is a very vivid word in the Greek. It means the stuff that's at the top of the heap. And so you can just imagine when Abraham came back from this great victory over the Canaanite kings, and there were the piles of the spoils that he had taken in the battle. And the top of the heap, the part on the top of the heap went to this man Melchizedek. By the way, this is very instructive for us as well, as we realize that the church is supported by tithes and offerings. And remembering that the first fruits, the top of the heap, belongs to God. We shouldn't give God the leftovers. We should give Him the best. And when we do that, of course, it's a statement of faith. It's like saying to God, God, I know that if I give the very best to You, You're going to take care of me. You're not going to let me starve. You're going to take care of me. You're going to support me. You're going to supply me all my life long. Well, there's a lesson for us as well in this. Melchizedek received these tithes from Abraham. By the way, the word tithe comes from the Old English. It just meant a tenth in Old English, and it's fallen into disuse in ordinary conversation. We don't normally speak of tithes. We speak of tenths when we're just giving the ordinal numbers, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. We don't say tithe, we say tenth. But we use now the word tithe more in a religious connection, and we understand that when we give our tithes and offerings, we hear that that phrase oftentimes on the Lord's Day, we understand that it is a tenth out of our income that we give to the Lord for His work. Let me just give you one Old Testament cross-reference. It's a familiar one, I'm sure. From Psalm 96 and verses 8 and 9. Here the word says, give to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so, in public worship, it's appropriate that we bring an offering to the Lord. And you might say, well, doesn't that put the rich at an advantage over the poor? Well, no, it does not, because the offering is a tenth. And if it's a tenth of little, it's a little. If it's a tenth of a lot, it'll be more. But here's the biblical pattern. Melchizedek received tithes from Abram. And so we, when we come to worship the Lord, we're to bring an offering. The law made allowance for the poor. And I've been reading through recently in my own private Bible reading, I've been reading through the book of Leviticus, and there are instructions for offering very large animals to the Lord, such as a bull or a cow. But there are also instructions for offering very small gifts, such as the turtle doves or the young pigeons that could be offered by a poor person. As a matter of fact, the book of Leviticus even goes to the point, it makes the point that if the person couldn't even afford a couple of turtle doves or a young pigeon, then he could just bring a handful of flour and he could offer that to the Lord. But here's the principle that when we come to worship the Lord, we are to bring our offerings. Why do we bring them? Is it because God is poor? Is it because He needs our wealth? Well, no. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is not poor. He doesn't receive from us and he doesn't have the ability to pay it back again. No, he does it for our good. And somehow even Abraham understood this as he came back from the battle with the kings, and he gave Melchizedek a tenth from the top of the heap, the spoils that he'd gained in battle. Thirdly, and probably most importantly, how Christ is greater. How Christ is greater. Look at verses 7 through 10. Once again, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Well, here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is even greater than this Melchizedek. The comparison that we have in these verses is between the Levitical priesthood, of which the high priest serving in the temple at the time that the letter writer was writing his letter were serving, and the comparison then is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a great man. The lesser, that's Abram, was blessed by the better. That's Melchizedek. And here, in the case of the Levitical tithes, mortal men, the Levitical priests, they receive tithes, but he receives them, that is, Melchizedek, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And that's a type ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, as the book of Hebrews teaches us. We give our tithes ultimately to Jesus Christ, the one who is still living and who ever will live. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is a very interesting teaching. Sometimes people are troubled by the idea that we are charged for the sin of Adam. But the Bible teaches that we were in Adam when he sinned, and his sin was representative of the whole human race. He, as a public person, represented us. And sometimes people say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't have any choice in this. But we know that when Adam took that forbidden fruit from his wife and he ate it in a deliberate act of disobedience, we know that he represented us. And we might say, that's not fair. But I want you to know the Bible is consistent. And here it makes the point that the Levitical priests, who at the time that the writer to the Hebrews was writing, were still every week receiving tithes from God's people. They had actually paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, because they were still in the loins of their father when Melchizedek met him. Well, Christ is greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace, he's the one without father and without mother and without genealogy, and yet he's a type of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of these things perfectly. How much, brothers and sisters, we need the king of righteousness. As a matter of fact, there is no salvation, there is no heaven without him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. We who are not righteous by nature, we who are sinners, we who have received the sin of Adam, and it is imputed to us by imputation, we need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us. And that's where the doctrine of justification comes in. And so we learn in the Bible that justification is the judicial, the forensic act of God, where by he pardons all the sins of all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That means that he accounts and accepts and treats them as righteous in the eye of the law, all those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He treats us as being conformed to all the demands of the law. The Bible requires perfect love for God and perfect love for neighbor, and we've fallen short of that. But when we're justified, God credits us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it's a declaration that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect of the person who's justified. The law is not relaxed or set aside. God doesn't say, "Well, I said if you sinned, you'd die, but I'll just forget that in your case." He doesn't say that. He doesn't relax. He doesn't set aside the demands of his law. But rather in justification, the law is declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense. It's fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself, the righteous one. So that the person who is justified is declared to be entitled to all the rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law, and if you're trusting in him, when God looks at you, he understands that you, in a certain sense, have perfect obedience to the law. Well, we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need that righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. We need that King of righteousness. We need him to reign in our lives. We need him to account his righteousness as ours. And that happens in the gospel. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Melchizedek, the King of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that he as an earthly figure demonstrated that, but yet our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates it even more perfectly, that he is the one who gives to us his perfect righteousness as a free gift when we're justified by faith in his name. Oh Lord, we're going to come to the Lord's table in just a few moments, and Lord, we know, each one of us, that we are not worthy. There's no way that we can be worthy to come into the presence of a holy God except through Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness. Lord, help us to do what that old gospel song urges us to do. King of my life, I crown thee now. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to receive the King of righteousness, Jesus Christ, and his great salvation. Lord, flood our souls, flood our consciences with the peace of God that passes all understanding. May each one of us, as we go forth from here, be assured that we have a relationship with the King of righteousness, who is the King of peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.